Good morning. So children are dismissed for children's church if they'd like to go. They're welcome to stay as well for those who are visiting. So as they're heading out, we've been working on this memory verse, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. So why don't we go ahead and say it together? So, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and establish in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. All right, let's try it one more time. Are you ready? Oh. Therefore, you receive. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. I don't know. I don't know. There was a little mumbling going on in there, but no, keep working on it. We'll come back to it. But remember, this is who we are, right? We are walking in him, and we're walking in him together. We are rooted and we are built up in him. This is together. And we come this morning, hopefully, we're coming this morning abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for this time. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, what you've done, and Lord, the things that are still to come. And Father, I just pray right now that this morning would be a morning about you, about your word, about your glory, what it is that you have called us, what it is that you have made us in you. We just thank you for this time. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. So we're going to continue down this path that we have been talking about in 2 Corinthians 6, finishing up this section, this area, this thought that Paul has about what it means to be living in the faith, to be reconciled in the things that it means to come and live in this faith, and that we've already talked about. When we follow Christ, we have our shares of our ups and our downs. Paul, even as we talked about last week, Paul paints a very daunting picture, one that doesn't necessarily have a whole lot of incentive to keep moving, but he doesn't want it to stay there. But just as a reminder, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. How is it that he gets through these things? Well, it's by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. See, it doesn't matter which direction it comes in, right? We are treated as imposters and yet we are true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, so sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and I if I could be so, take a little liberty here. We have spoken freely to you, Sio. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Paul's desire is that the reader's desire be one that doesn't focus on the circumstances, but rather on God. That no matter what your afflictions are, the question is, where exactly do you place your affections? The only thing that can limit us is what we ultimately shackle ourselves to. And if anything, Paul wants us to understand that we no longer have to be slaves to the world. We're born into this, right? I know that in a lot of different movements out there, there's this idea that this is how I am born, and so therefore this is how I will act. And I would say that we are born into slavery. This is how we are born. We're born into slavery. We're not born into his kingdom. We have to be born again to enter his kingdom. But in these areas that we do have control, these areas that we have chosen to willingly submit to a slavery, for Paul, this doesn't make sense. I hope it doesn't make sense to any of us. It's this question of why would I contribute to the absence of my identity? Do we not know who we actually are? And this is what Paul's desire is now, is let us reconcile these things so we can know who we are, who God has called us to be. So if we are to be reconciled, and that means to be reconciled with him, it means to be reconciled with one another, it means to be reconciled with what these things are, it means not to be reconciled with the world, however. We are never called within the scripture to be reconciled to the world. We are reconciled from the world, if anything. And let's continue down this path of 2 Corinthians 6, starting now in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And this idea here, what accord, right? Now, on Monday nights, the men's group on Monday nights, we spent quite a bit of time on what this word accord means. We're going through Romans 8. By the way, men, you are invited to come on Monday nights, 6:30 to 8. About 8:30, right? That's kind of the goal. And that we have an incredible time. We take some scripture and we walk through it, and then we talk about what does it mean for our lives. So men, come. We're walking through Romans 8. You're saying, oh, but I haven't been there for it. And that's fine. Jump in. We'll catch you up. But what does it mean to be a cord? What does it mean? It means that we have this mindset, this focus, that we are in this direction, that we have bound ourselves to these things. So Paul's continuing down a path that we talked about the paradoxes last week. The world might see it this way, but this is how we see it. And they're one and the same. It's just about what direction you're looking at. And so here he continues this path. He says, this time, though, it's not about commending. He said, I don't commend you to these things. It's actually, at this point, it's a reprimand, isn't it? It's instructions. In fact, it's an interesting instruction, because the word that's actually used to describe this is he's instructing us to divorce ourselves from a certain teaching and lifestyle. He wants us to separate these things. Now, I say divorce, and since we're going to say that, it's interesting because verse 14 is usually used as some sort of marriage or dating verse. Any person who's ever been through a marriage counseling, or been through, if you've spoken to youth on terms of dating and dating standards, somewhere along the line, this verse comes into play. Do not be unequally yoked. And while that can definitely be applied to our personal relationship that way, Paul's meaning here is a little bit broader than that. It's not strictly just a marriage verse. He's talking about what it means to walk in the flesh versus walking in the spirit. And this is something that's been a continual thought throughout both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And if you go over to Romans, you can't help but see it all over the place, because this is the conflict that we have, the difference between walking in the flesh, walking in my own personal desire, versus walking in the very desire of God, walking in the Spirit, because you can't do both. So quit trying, is what Paul is saying. You can only walk in one direction, right? I don't know about anybody else here, but I'm pretty sure that if I'm going north, I cannot be heading south at the same time, right? That's not how that works. So in the same way, and we talked about this a little bit last week, we're going to continue this thought this week, but it's like carrying something, right? If my hands are full, then there are things that I'm not going to be able to carry, right? I mean, there are things that I have to choose. Either I will carry this or I will carry this. I cannot carry both. My hands aren't big enough. In fact, we are told to pick up our cross daily. Well, if my hands are full of the cross, then they can't be full of something else. And by the way, when we have the cross, see, the cross bids us a certain direction. It does not allow us to go the direction we want to go. We're not called to aimlessly walk around with a cross, right? We are not called, and by the way, when we're told to carry the cross, the idea would not be to find the smallest, most simple to carry cross. That's not the picture. You wear the cross necklace, that's fine, but that's not carrying your cross. The idea is you're carrying, first off, you're carrying the instrument of your own demise. You are carrying an object that, quite frankly, should be big enough to hold you. Okay, and I'm just going to say, looking across the room, there's a lot of different sizes of crosses at play here, right? And if I am carrying a cross that should support me, certainly I don't have room to carry anything else with it. The cross has one destination. The cross is heading to Golgotha in all of our lives. Can I say it? It's just one more week and we really are there. Easter is coming. Next week, we get to begin this road. In fact, the whole series is the road to Golgotha, and this is where Jesus sets the standard. And I know there's a couple of girls in the room who keep asking, why haven't we changed it yet? Why haven't we changed the banners yet? Next week, and I even got a picture because Hannah, she saw they're selling Easter stuff in the stores already, right? And so she wanted to make sure, she told her mom, you take a picture, and you send it to Pastor Mike, so he knows Easter's coming, okay? She wanted to make sure I knew. And this is little Hannah, right? And I can't tell you the joy that brought me. We're called to carry our cross. We're called not to yoke ourselves. And of course, we know that picture of the yoke, right? The idea of two oxen that are going to pull a plow or pull a wagon, two large animals with the purpose of working together, right? But yet, if you take a strong animal and you yoke it with a weaker animal, what's going to happen? Well, the stronger one will just end up pulling the weaker one. If you're plowing a field, you'll never get a straight line out of that. You need to take two that are willing to work together. If you take two very strong ones, though, but are in opposition to each other, what will happen? Well, actually, what will happen in common places, one of them will die because the other one will force the other one so much to the point where it possibly might even break its neck. So you have to make sure that you are paired with the like-minded, two people walking in, well, either the flesh or the spirit in this particular case. And the problem with both people walking in the flesh is no two flesh are the same. No two flesh are the same. But yet walking in the spirit is always the same because it's one spirit, one God. I want to read, I read some from C.S. Lewis, and there are two men perhaps that have been most influential in my life that I have never met, and I look forward to the day to sit at the Lord's table with them. The other one is A.W. Tozer. And in a little dissertation that he wrote called The Crucified Life, probably one of the most impactful paragraphs that I've ever read outside of this. Christians ought to be those who are totally committed. That is final. This weak looking back over the shoulder to see if there's something better, I can't stand it. One time a young man came to an old saint who taught the deeper life, the crucified life, and said, Father, what does it mean to be crucified? And the old man thought for a moment and said, well, to be crucified means three things. First, the man who is crucified is facing only one direction. I like that. Facing only one direction. If he hears anything behind him, he can't turn around to see what's going on. He has stopped looking back. The crucified man on the cross is looking in only one direction, and that direction is the direction of God and of Christ and the Holy Ghost and the direction of edifying of the church, the direction of sanctification, the direction of the Spirit-filled life. And the old man scratched his scraggly gray hair and said, one more thing, son, about a man on a cross. He's not going back. The fellow going out to die on a cross doesn't say to his wife, goodbye, honey, I'll be back shortly after 5. When you go out to die on the cross, you bid goodbye. You're not going back. If we would preach more of this and stop trying to make the Christian life so easy, it's contemptible, we would have more converts that would last. Get a man converted who knows that if he joins Jesus Christ, he's finished. And that while he's going to come up and live anew, as far as this world is concerned, he's not going back. Then you have a real Christian indeed. The old man went on. Another thing about the man on the cross. He has no further plans of his own. I like that too. Somebody else made his plans for him. And when they nailed him up there, all his plans disappeared. On the way up the hill, he didn't see a friend and say, well, Henry, next Saturday about 3, I'll come by and we'll go fishing on the lake. See, he was going out to die. He had no plans at all. When Paul talks about reconciling, see, this is part of it. See, we're not called to be reconciled with the world. We're called to reconcile with God. We are called to reconcile what it means to follow him. We reconcile with each other. Why? So that others might then in turn reconcile with God. We reconcile that this life is not my own. And it's not until we actually get into verse 16 that something really starts to strike a chord. Although Israel's history, all through it, the people of God have this habit of yoking with the wrong things. You could say that it started when they were supposed to clear the land, the promised land before them, but instead they left many of the inhabitants there, ultimately yoking with them. Actually, I believe you can go even further back than that. You can just simply go to the garden with who they listened to and who they yoked themselves with at that moment. You could go to Saul, the first king, when there was a moment where, well, let's fix the previous issue about clearing the land. And Saul, you'll go in and this is what will happen. And they didn't. They kept certain parts of it for themselves. This isn't what we are called to be. What Paul does here is he's really referring ultimately to the temple itself. That this idea that what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Why would these two things be yoked together? And I think that as Paul brings this up, it would take us perhaps not to Saul, but to a different king altogether, King Josiah. King Josiah, you find King Josiah in 2 Kings, several generations down the line, several generations removed not only from Saul, but shall I say, removed from God. And King Josiah, he became a king at the ripe old age of 8. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know a whole lot of wise 8-year-olds. Somewhere around 8, that's where it all starts to go downhill, I think. Before 8, you get the Hannah moments, right? After 8, I don't know so much. But an 8-year-old king, King Josiah, didn't do much. Well, not until about 18 years later, when he reached about 26, which honestly, if you know the man's mind, that's where the man starts to mature, is about 26. We like to say 18. No, that's when we're at our peak bottom, right? But 26, maybe that's when we start picking it back up. And at 26, he instructs, he realizes, you know what, the temple has been in disrepair. We have been putting money aside to fix the temple, but we have not done this. And so now is the time, and he pushes forward. And in the midst of cleaning the temple, they find a book. They find a book that they had no clue what exactly it was that they found. This is what they found. It says that Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Siphon, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." I mean, go figure, what's that doing there? And Hilkiah gave the book to Siphon, and he read it. And Siphon, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have oversighted the house of the Lord," just like it was instructed. Then Siphon, the secretary of the king, says, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Siphon read it before the king. And then the king heard the words of the book of the law, and he tore his clothes. That is to say that he had this moment of repentance, a moment of grief, a moment of sorrow. Something has died here in his life. The book of the law, of course, we're talking about the law. We're talking about the covenant between God and his chosen people, Israel. And here you have a king who is completely unaware of the covenants between his nation and God. Now what follows is Josiah, after repenting, the priest searched then for somebody who could understand this book. And please tell me you see the irony in this. These are the men who are supposed to know the book, and they don't even know the book. They don't understand what it means. But yet, at the same time, all they did was read it to the king, and the king what? Repents. They didn't dissect it. They didn't have to explain it. They just read it. This is the power of the Word of God. So once they figured it out, They figured out what they needed to do, but yet at the same time, their repentance was incomplete. It had become an emotional thing. It had become a spiritual thing, but now it needed to become a physical thing. There needed to be a physical act of repentance. And it says, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord the vessels made for Baal and Asherah and for the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. They start pulling out items that were used to worship Baal and Asherah. These are demons who are parading around as gods. Baal was this supreme male deity of the Canaanites. He was also worshipped amongst the Phoenicians. Asherah was a Babylonian goddess who was also worshipped by the Canaanites. And she was understood to be a consort of Baal. Do you understand what that means? So we got a male god and a female god. We understand what consorting means, right? And they were using God's temple for this. This should turn our stomachs. These false worshiped items were being found in the temple. And underneath it all, buried in their filth, was the word of God. It had been set aside for these other things. But see, the story, by the way, it doesn't stop there. See, it wasn't just enough to remove these things. More happened because Josiah was on a mission. He deposed the high priest from the kings of Judah who ordained to make offerings in the high place of the cities of Judah around Jerusalem. They also burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, constellations, all those things were happening. He says, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook of Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust off of it upon the graves of the common people. He broke down the house of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. Read that one more time. Broke down the house of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. Verse 8, and he brought out all the priests of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offering. And he goes down, verse 9, however, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem. No, they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He disposed of the priests. This is a kind way of saying he fired them. These were priests that were appointed by kings. These were priests who were supposed to be carrying out the Levite duties of the Lord. He not only did he burn these things down, but he also says that he beat them to dust because it wasn't enough to just simply burn them, but to beat them. And then what did he do? He spread it over the graves. That is to say that these people were continued to be buried in their iniquity. To say that he broke these things down, if you've ever broken down a cardboard box, you understand what that means, right? That to break down a cardboard box is to say that you've destroyed it beyond its function, right? That it will no longer serve its purpose anymore. And then it goes on, it says, he defiled the places of the very defilers. And in the middle of all of this, as we come to this part here, the priests, they don't repent. What do? They eat unleavened bread amongst their brothers. Paul has just compared the Corinthians to this event. And he's saying, it is time to repent. It's time to get this stuff that you've allowed in your life that has nothing to do with God. It's time to get rid of it, so that the promise of God will be seen. See, there are two promises that are at play here. Either you will be drawn in by him, or you will be cast out by him. It's a promise. And here we've just seen what casting out looks like, and you can hold on to that as we continue. So what does Paul do? Quotes the very book that is discovered by Josiah in this moment. And God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. This is Israel at this moment. That's what these verses are referring to, this promise to Israel, the very Israel that allowed this stuff to enter into the temple. But yet this is what God says, I will make my dwelling place among them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. That is separate from all of these other things. Touch no unclean thing. And yet they let these unclean things into the temple. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I hope we understand the gravity of the situation. Paul is now saying that this promise is our promise, that we are the dwelling place of God, that he desires to dwell with us, in us, and he is doing the work to build us into this very temple that we are to be. And so what happens now is we come full circle from where we started in 1 Corinthians 5, where we talk about being tents, and tents are a very transitional thing, temporary. And yet the tent was the tabernacle of God. And yet this tent gives way to temple. Just as in our life, we will go from tent to temple. If we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that's okay, because we have a building that's the temple from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed putting it on, we may not be found naked. And for all we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. That what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And when we stop and we think about temples, you got to keep going down this path of the kings, right? So we talk about Josiah and we talk about Saul, but what about David? Let's consider David for a moment here. David wanted to build God a temple, a permanent place. In fact, David's thought was, why should I live in such a lavish palace and yet my God live amongst the cedar poles of a tent? And yet God refused David to build the temple. He said, no, David, you will not build this. In fact, part of it is because God says, I never asked you to do this. See, sometimes I think we get this idea that I'm going to go do something for God, but we forget God never asked us to do that. So we need to be careful there. But he rejects David's offer. In fact, he not only rejects the offer, but he also rejects David as the builder, which is an odd thing when we stop and we think about it, because who is David? And this has never changed, by the way. From birth to death, he was a man after his own heart. But yet, this particular task he would not allow David to do. In fact, he gives the task to his son, and we presume that to say, well, Solomon, because Solomon builds the temple. But the reasoning that David can't do it is God says, David, you've spilt too much blood. Now, keep in mind, some of the blood that David has spilt was at the request of God. But David spilt some other blood too. And he wasn't supposed to. In fact, one particular was a husband of a woman that he ended up taking. One little thing. Just a little thing. One little thing. What is that little thing? Well, it's not actually the blood. It's what led to it. When David could have turned away on the rooftop instead of pursuing Bathsheba. That kept him from being the right man for the job. It's like going into Egypt and rescuing a group of people and wandering a desert for 40 years to get them away from the slavery, and just taking one moment and striking a rock when you weren't told to strike a rock, and suddenly you don't get to enter into the promised land. No, David, you're not the right one for this. Your son Your son will build this temple. But what we need to understand here is while Solomon built a physical temple, what's actually being happening here, this is foreshadowing of something yet greater than this. See, it would be a son of David that would build the true temple. Jesus is a son of David. In fact, Jesus walked along that very temple that Solomon built and said, this? Gone. I'll tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. By the way, that was blasphemy and lawlessness in their eyes. In fact, to say it, that it would be torn down and the one that would come into replacement would be one not built by human hands, but by the very Spirit of God. So let's talk temple for a moment here because I think this is important. Let's talk temple and let's talk about the things that build the temple. In fact, let's not even get into the temple itself. Let's just get onto the outside of the temple for a moment. Let's talk about walls that go around a temple, the beginning process, because you really shouldn't build the temple until you can fortify it. So let's build some walls around it. This is all part of the greater structure, right? And so we talk about temple stones. And I think here's the thing. I think when we read Scripture and we say this, okay, this body is a temple of God, right? And we like to say that. This is a temple of God, and we use those verses in all sorts of different ways, but we say this is the temple of God. But when I think about me as a temple of God, I think of me as something, quite frankly, no matter what stage of life I'm in, I'm a very small thing compared to a temple. I don't feel like a temple. Okay, so I think sometimes when we think that, we have a small vision of the temple because I have limited now the temple to what I see physically. And instead, we're called to be something else. In fact, Peter says that you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That we are called to be these living stones of sorts, right? And I want us to understand what these stones look like. So this is outside the western wall here, and you have a priest and a rabbi to give you some scale of these stones that are building this wall. So when God calls us the stones, living stones, as temples, these are the stones he's referring to. He's not talking about little pebbles. He's not talking about little cinder blocks. He's talking about these stones, just to give you some more scale here of these stones. Now, by the way, these stones that are outside the western wall, these are the small stones. These are the smallest stones in all of the whole entire structure. They weigh somewhere between two, they don't know because you can't get one out of it, right? Somewhere between 2 and 5 tons are the smallest stones. But see, underneath this, we have one of the largest stones that are down there. And I want you to notice something here. It's a horrible picture here, but you see the gal that's standing there. Obviously, those bottom stones, those are much like the stones that we saw up above. And then the top stone there. Now, everything that's above that big stone, those littler ones, those are ones that have been placed by Palestine to try to reclaim the space. Those are not Jewish stones. I don't know if that there's a significance to that. Those are Muslim stones. That top stone, though, that's all one stone that goes across there. It measures somewhere in the neighborhood of 11 and a half feet by 41 feet, and what you don't see on the other end of it is it goes 14 feet that way. And also something else to kind of take note of, that stone is not the foundation. That stone is not the cornerstone. That stone is just one of many stones of this size. And it is sitting on top of smaller stones. Now, I know we have some builders in the house. Tell me how they got it there. And by the way, there's no cement holding it. They actually, they're like Legos. They have pegs on the bottom, and they took that large stone and were able to square it up with the pegs. No machinery, by the way. Interesting. Understand, when God calls us living stones, that means we range somewhere between 2 and, by the way, this stone, they estimate it at 600 tons. Do we understand when we are called to be temples of God, when we are called to be living stones, this is what we are being compared to? Not a pebble, not rubble, We're called to be living stones in relation to this temple of God. And this is no small thing. He has made you to be something much greater than what we think we are. And it makes me wonder for a moment here, when Paul says to not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, can I ask, how does a 600-ton stone get tossed by any wind? It doesn't. It doesn't. Even a 2-ton stone, when it's firmly placed with other 2-ton stones, it's not going anywhere. See that, and I think that's the key about being built up, because that's how we are. We are being built up together as stones, plural, by the way. You're not an individual little piece of stone off to the side. You're part of something bigger. That's pretty big by itself. That's small compared to the entirety of the temple. In fact, just going back real quick here to 1 Peter. Peter says it this way. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy, slander, right? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and you gotta appreciate the pun that he puts in there, because if anything stands, certainly it is these stones. It stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, I beg you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you hear what Peter is saying? Because it sounds an awful lot like what Paul is saying. And see, this is what happens when we are not in the flesh, but we are walking in the Spirit. The same things get said over and over and over. Peter and Paul had a lot of disagreements. We see it in the Scripture. And yet here, they sound like they are twins. Put these things away. Set them aside is what it means. To put them down. Why do you put these things down? Because you're picking something else up. What is it that we're to do? That you may proclaim the excellencies amongst the Gentiles. That while we're focusing on temple stones, something so very massive, I can't help but think of how stones are even used all throughout the Old Testament to remark and remember and to symbolize what it is that God is doing, not what I am doing. The temple is not a testament to how great man is. It's a testament to how great God is. And so think about in other places, anytime that something incredible would happen that needed to be remembered, and God would say, this needs to be remembered, they would take stones and they would place the stones in a pile so that anybody who would walk by, you would never disturb. If you just came by a random pile of stones, you'd have to stop and say, something happened here. This wasn't accidental. These stones didn't just roll together. This means something. And that we whether that would be Joshua at the Jordan taking 12 stones that would become very important later on, in all these different moments where these stone piles to say this is where God has done something with his people. It stands as a reminder of what he has done. And if anyone who is an enemy of this, it becomes an offense. In fact, we stop and we talk about the conflict and the war between Israel and Palestine. And even that picture that I showed, that they would want to remove the wall, or they would want to reclaim the wall. And that western wall has become a great offense to the Palestinian people. because they want Israel wiped off the map. But it's important for us to remember that we are not called to be the offense. The wall that God has built, the temple that God has built, what it is that he is doing, this becomes the offense. And remember that we're a part of something, something that we are told at the beginning, the world will hate you for this because you're no longer part of it anymore. That's why we're called to a ministry of reconciliation. That the offended, which is actually really the offender, might see what it means to be right with the one who truly was offended. That is to say, God, not ourselves. And in that is just this picture of temple. There are so many passages we can look at, and I want to look at them just to see what it is that God's word says about these things. So Ephesians, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in him and in whom the whole structure being joined together. And I talked about that. Each of these large stones fitting together. They weren't just stacked and then let's slap a little bit of mud around them, but they fit together. And they're joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. A dwelling place. In fact, that's what tabernacle means. It's the dwelling place of God. And that you coming together have become this thing. That you are joined together, that we are stacked together, we are linked together in such a way that what could possibly come against it? And this idea of growing a holy temple, that's an odd thing because last time I checked, stones don't grow. In fact, usually stones are a product of diminishing, aren't they? I mean, the idea is a stone is always getting smaller. And yet here we're told to grow. Well, the only way a stone can grow is if it's added to. And that's how we are. We are being added to. And this is all done through this process of sanctification amongst the saints. That is to say, that the things that do need to be chipped away are chipped away so that we can fit together, right? You stop and you think about, again, if you use Legos as the example and the little pegs and the little holes, and if you ever try to get the Lego and it's just not clicking on, why isn't it clicking on? Well, there might be a little extra piece of plastic inside the hole on the other side. Anybody who's ever done Legos, you know this happens. You got to get that little junk out of there, right? Or you find out that your little sister used your Legos in her Play-Doh and she's got some stuff packed in there. You got to get that out of there. So they'll fit together. And this is the picture that we have. This is what it means to be joined together. It's to say that, well, iron sharpens iron. And that's meaning that as we come together, we sharpen one another. This is talking about fellowship. And understanding that fellowship is not where two or more gather. That is not the definition of fellowship. Fellowship is where two or more gather and they talk about God and what he has done. This is fellowship according to the Bible. And that in him you're being built together. That we are under construction together, stone upon stone. And this, quite frankly, isn't anything new to the Corinthians. This is stuff that Paul has talked to them about. He talked about it in his previous letter. He says, do you not know how this all works? What then is Apollo? What is Paul? Servants from whom you believe, and the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. So it doesn't matter what your job is. That in itself, it doesn't matter. They have to both happen. You can't grow anything unless it's planted. It's not going to grow unless it's watered. Both things have to happen. Don't get all high and mighty because you planted a bunch of seeds. Don't get high and mighty because you took care of the seeds. He's high and mighty because he had you do this. That's what he's saying. But only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Okay, so according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. In other words, we're doing the same thing. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. We are all appointed to die in that judgment. And that's what's happening. It'll be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So if we're contributing a bunch of burnable things to it, thinking this means something, no, at the end, that's what will go away. So if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. So in other words, your works, all your straw, all your wood structures, and while they serve their purpose there, they don't serve a purpose in the eternal kingdom, you are not the wood structure. You survive. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? I don't think it gets any clearer than that. This is who we are. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I love that. You are that temple. Do you not know who you are? Do you not know? Why do we fear these things that we think are going to tear our church down, that we're going to tear our Christianity down? We're going to tear. No, they're not. In fact, I remember several years back at a previous church, we had a man come to share with us about what radical Islam was doing throughout the South Sudan. He was working with missionaries in the South Sudan, and in particular, the radical Islam is rampant all throughout Africa, but in particular, South Sudan was under civil war because of these things. And in that process, he shared a story. He actually brought a man who was traveling with him in the United States, who is becoming a pastor back in. He's from South Sudan, and he comes and he shared this story with us. And the story was that the small little area that they're in, that they had finally had enough resources to build their church. And you got to understand, their church was four poles and a tin roof. Okay? This was their church. They didn't even have chairs, seats. They just stood for the entire service. By the way, a South Sudanese Christian service lasts approximately all day. Okay? They come in the morning and they leave at night. And the whole entire thing is church, okay? So he describes they have built it, and they come to the day that they're going to dedicate it to the Lord, right? That they're going to have this ceremony where anybody in the village could come, and yet the people who helped build it and the church itself, they're there. And while they're there, and while they are praying, suddenly off in the distance, they see the dust storm. It's a truck. It's a truck coming very fast. And as this truck comes up, they realize what this truck is. This truck has a radical Muslim in it, a man who is part of an organization that wants to destroy all things Christian. And so this truck comes pulling up alongside at a presumably safe distance from the church, and he gets out and he has something in his hand. It's very recognizable because it's something that happens every day, and it's a pipe bomb. And this man with the pipe bomb then takes the pipe bomb and chucks it like a Super Bowl quarterback, and it lands on top of the roof, this tin roof. And the entire congregation is there, and they stay there. They don't move. And this bomb hits the roof, and it slides down the roof, and it comes crashing down onto the ground, and it's everything is clear as day. He said everything just moved in slow motion. He said it came down, and there was a large rock, and everybody knew this is it. It's going to hit that rock. It cannot not explode at this moment. And it hit that rock, and it bounced. And it bounced and it rolled underneath the man's truck. Now, I know that might sound humorous, but track with me for a moment here. The man, seeing that the bomb now is coming towards him, he runs. And the truck blows up. And the man comes to Christ. He saw the power of God at that moment. And I wish every single story, I've heard too many stories of, no, the church blows up. But in this particular moment, who God is was on display. And it was on display not because that building stood, but because the people stood. They could have scattered just as much as he did, and they did not. All they could do was sit there and pray and say, God, this is yours. We are yours. And this is what happens. What is the temple for? It is the dwelling place of God. It is the place of worship. It is not something to be worshipped. Too many churches are worshipped. Crystal cathedrals built in the name of God. No. God never asked us to build a crystal cathedral. He asked us to be his temple. And what do we say when we say worship happens? We're talking about brothers and sisters coming together in song and in going through the word, praying, taking the bread, sacrifices and offerings. In fact, we talk about sacrifices. We're called to be, appeal to you, brothers, before, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are called to die daily to sin, but we are called to live daily for his glory. And that's a testament for him, to him. And this all points to something so, so very crucial. That you understand that when the sacrifices, when they would go to the temple, the sacrifice, like the crucified life, would go to the temple with no intention of coming back. We are not called to die to fulfill the requirements of atonement, though. See, that's been done. That's been paid in full by Christ. Instead, we are called to live our lives with the same reverence that would have accompanied the sacrifice. The sacrifice was an open testimony that what it is that I am sacrificing does not belong to me, that I have been given this by God and I'm giving it to him. That was the idea of the sacrifice. What he has given me, this is Abraham, who has been given a son, who is then told to go and worship with this. And in recognizing that these things ultimately seek atonement, salvation, peace, righteousness, grace, mercy, but yet as a living sacrifice, I'm not called to go die for these things, but to be told that they have already been given to me as a gift in life. And in that life, we have atonement, salvation, peace, righteousness, grace, mercy. We have Jesus. And if we have these things, and these things the world does not offer, then why do we conform to the things of the world? Why do we pay them mind if they don't offer the things that we're after? Do not be conformed to the world, but transformed. And this is what Paul says earlier, right? We're not dead, we're alive. We're not tents, we're temples. Once you weren't a people, now you are his people. And when we come to this picture of who it is that we are, that we see an old promise in play here, an old promise of an event that has already and yet not yet happened. The idea that he is dwelling with us. From dwelling in the tabernacle itself, the covenantal promises found in Exodus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, to then going to his first advent, Emmanuel, God with us. But when he was with us, he was not about his only people, was he? There were others that were not his people. There were others that were not his sheep. See, that's a still to come moment. A still to come moment in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, a final advent. In fact, Paul quotes Old Testament here, and yet these words will reverberate in all of eternity as John approaches this whole picture in Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. They have been broken down." And in that we are transformed. In that writer of Revelation, John, in his gospel, he quotes Jesus as saying this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Stop. "I prepare a place for you, and I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." Do we understand this prepared place? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. I will be their people and They will be my people. I will be their God. And you know the way to where I am going. So much packed into this. This already and this not yet. Already he has begun preparing you as the dwelling place of God. Don't you know you are the temple? And that while we are temples, we really are just tents, because something bigger is coming. Something more permanent is coming. And that is to say, the not yet in this place that he has prepared for us that we will go to. In fact, it's a beautiful thing. Not only are we going to it, but at the same time, it is coming. It is coming to stay forever because, see, his reign will know no end. How sweet are these words? How rich of a promise. But see, Revelation has its own A. We talked about, you know, part A and part B of a verse. It has a part B. It's a little reversed here in this case. We got the good news. But see, there's other news. It says, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is still good. And he write these words down. These words are trustworthy and true, which that means everything I'm about to say, trustworthy and true. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." I'm going to repeat that. It is done. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For as..." Here's the part B. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderer, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters." See, we go down that list, and, "Oh, that's heavy. That's heavy. Oh, that's not me. That's heavy. And all liars." Wait, well, hold on. "Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death." Do we truly grab a hold of what it means to not being willing to lay these things down that Paul has called us to lay down, that Peter has called us to lay down, that Christ has called us to lay down? That they, the owners of those things, will not enter into an eternal dwelling place with these things. These things will not make it through the fire. So let them go now. In fact, be that of Josiah and break these things down, knowing that he who is the conqueror has broken these things down. They held no claim to us anymore. And I don't tell these things, I don't say these things, this fear here, I don't do this for fear and damnation. I tell you because it doesn't have to be this way. There is an option out. He offers something so much more than the things that we have found our affections in. And Paul implores us, he begs us to understand this, that who we are called by and what he has called us to and what it means to be in him, because we were made by him and for him. And we stop and we ask that question, do we not know that we are the temple of God? A temple to understand that as David... And this perhaps was part of David's motivation. The idea of, if I build God a permanent place, then God will stay. Because there was this fear, and David always would cry it out, "Take not thy spirit from me." Because the spirit did not have a permanent dwelling place. Even though David had God's heart, there was not a permanent place. Because, there needed to be a reconciliation first. And David would be used in this grand picture that God was painting of what this reconciliation would be. He was one stone in a very long wall. And we get to this place to understand, this has come, this has happened, and this is what Paul is saying. He says, quit living in this past. Live today where you are right here, right now, that he has called you to be, to understand who you are. And that you are not a temple unto yourself. And you're not little temples. You're not a temple. We don't have a temple here in Sio, and there's a temple in Jefferson, and there's a temple in Staten, and so on and so forth. But see, that temple in in Jefferson, as D is no doubtedly getting halfway through his sermon right now. See, that's just one brick of the same building. We're not small kingdom, we're large kingdom. And as brothers and sisters are here, and brothers and sisters are there, and brothers and sisters are around the corner over at Sio Christian, we are together. We are his temple. One temple unified in plurality. This is who we are called to be. Do not minimize that. I hope that you find great hope in that. But here's my only thought. You see, I'm still here. I'm still breathing. I'm still talking. I'm still all of these things, right? And you are too. You're here. You're breathing. You're here. And since I'm not there yet, then that must mean that there's still yet another brick to be laid down. And I'm going to tell you right now that there's a space sitting next to you that's that brick. And what we are called is to be reconciled with God, to be reconciled with one another, so that others out there might see that this reconciliation is a work of God, that they too might say, hey, I want that. And they would hear the Spirit call them to him. Next week, we're going to begin this road to Golgotha. We're going to begin this path to Easter, because, you know, we put so much emphasis on Easter, but do we understand that Easter is every day, and Easter is every Sunday, because that's the Lord's Day, the idea that we have come together to remember what it is he has done. We are that pile of stones sitting there saying, look what God has done. And in the midst of trials and tribulations and hardships and all of these things that come way, he is still who he is. I'm gonna ask the worship team to come forward. I want to tell you this. There have been some things that have happened over the past week that have been so exciting, and the only way, and I can't share them with you right now. And some of them have been shared with you. Liz comes and she shares. Oh, who knew? You know, we know, but who knew that a box would go where and do what? Right? Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, we get that. Yeah, God will bless them. And like, I hope you heard the blessing there, right? This notion that there are things that are happening, and there are some things that have happened, like I said, over this week that are a culmination of a lot of horrible things. Things that have just burdened and things that have made us question what are we doing and all this stuff. And then there's this gleam of good news that comes out of it. And the thing that we saw, we can really get excited about the good news, but the reality is as more and more I think about it, the good news that happens could not happen unless those other things happen first. That is so hard to reconcile at times. And I know that there's some of you here today that you're going, no, Mike, you don't understand. I don't see that good stuff. I'm in this hard stuff, and I want you to know it's coming. It's coming. It may come tomorrow, and it may come a week from now. It might come in a new heaven and a new earth. It is coming. And how do I have faith? How do I have hope? How do I? Because of who he is. And I have seen him repeat it. There has been so many times when I've seen horrible stuff, and I see God do something, and I go, oh, I get it now, God. And God's like, great. I've been trying to tell you the whole time. Why were you letting something blow you this way or that way? Stand firm. Stand as the temple. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much that whatever it is that this world throws at us, that, Lord, as it rejects us like I just can't help but think of getting an organ transplant, Lord, and the body wanting to reject what isn't it, what it doesn't belong there. And Lord, that is what the world has done. It has come to that place where we have rejected the world. It has rejected us. And yet, Lord, as we are grafted into your family, as we are grafted into your tree, we are not rejected. But we become so a part of who you are that it is indistinguishable that we were never there before. Father, I thank you so much for these things. Father, I pray that each day that we take steps and we go, I don't know if I'm going to make it today, that you would remind us, do you not know that you are my temple? Do you not know that where you step, I step? Where you go, I go? But Father, I pray that in the transformation of our lives, that it would be no longer where I go, you go. Father, that it'd be where you go, I go. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. I don't think I have anything more to say other than that I hope that your week is a week that is filled with understanding who you are. And if I have to say it, if you're saying, wait a minute, I don't think I'm one of these stones, you know, today's that day then, right? I mean, today's the day you say, today I will believe. Today I will place my faith. That's all it is. That's all he's asking, is that you would believe who he is, you would have faith in this, and that you would walk that way. And being here is saying, I want to be a part of this, and I want to walk together. We were never intended to walk alone. We were never intended to walk a path by ourselves. We are always intended to walk with him. We are always intended to walk together. I can't help but go back to the garden, and here you have Adam, and Adam had God, and how could anything be any better than that? And yet God says it's not good for man to be alone. So as iron sharpens iron, so a man needs one another. So I pray that this week you don't leave here going, all right, that's great, I can't wait to fellowship again next Sunday, but that you would fellowship today and tomorrow and the next day. And as we come together, we would remember that we are part of this larger kingdom of who he is. Just I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, I hope to see you next Sunday.